A night vision company by the name Armasite has an interesting summary in their website of the legendary story of the Trojan horse, which highlights the role that darkness played in the Greek victory over the Trojans that fateful night. Here's how the summary on their website reads. It says, "Ever since Athena," all right, the Greek goddess Athena, "guided Epeus to construct a colossal hollow wooden horse for Odysseus, a mastermind of the Trojan War, the concept of nocturnal military operations has been etched into history. This legendary account, combined with the infamous night when soldiers concealed within the wooden behemoth emerged under the cover of darkness to seize victory, marked the beginning of an era in warfare, one that hinged on the element of surprise offered by the shroud of night. The tale of the Trojan horse serves as a symbolic prologue to military night operations, crafted from the sacred wood of a Cornell tree grove under the watchful gaze of Apollo. The horse became an instrument of subterfuge and deception. When the Trojans, intoxicated by the perceived victory over the Greeks, decided to keep the horse within their walls, their revelry signaled the perfect opportunity for the Greeks concealed within to act. As the clock struck midnight and the moon's gentle glow began to rise, the soldiers within the wooden horse embarked on a covert mission. Breaking free from their equine prison, they pounced upon unsuspecting guards, catching them off guard and shattering the stillness of the night. This audacious act of emerging from the hallowed depths of the horse highlighted the advantage that darkness offered, the ability to obscure intentions and actions until the opportune moment." As you read through your New Testament, the concept of darkness is often used to describe a state of opposition to Jesus Christ or a state of separation from Jesus Christ. Listen to these scriptures and observe how the concept of darkness is used. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Romans 12, 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires." 1 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 6 says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And finally, Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true and right, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. As we come to our text in Luke chapter 22 this morning, the theme of darkness pervades the entire passage. As we've already observed, we have seen the reason behind the darkness that we're going to see here in this passage. And the reason is Satan is taking advantage of this most opportune moment. This was the chance the devil had been waiting for since he first tempted Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He did not succeed in getting Jesus to fall. So he waited for an opportune moment. Well, that opportune moment had come at this point in Jesus' ministry. And Satan was utilizing every resource and every willing participant at his disposal to bring about the destruction of Jesus and his followers. As we begin, I would like to start by reading the entirety of today's passage, verses 47 through 53, so you can have an idea where we're going and how we see the element of darkness pervading this text. So beginning in verse 47, go ahead and follow along as I read. It says, "And while he," Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" In what ways do we see the power of darkness being carried out by Satan in the lives of the characters of this passage? Well, first, as we begin in verse 47, we see the power of darkness at work, first of all, through the deception of the one betraying Jesus. Verse 47 reads, "While he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas." Jesus is waking up his disciples at this time. Remember last week, Jesus had told them, "Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation." He goes off, he pours out his own heart to the Father and says, "Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." Goes back to the disciples, and what are they doing? They're asleep. Now it says that they're asleep because of sorrow. So Jesus is waking them up and he says, "Watch, pray, rise, so that you may not fall into temptation." But as he's saying these words, in comes this multitude, in comes this crowd, and going before the crowd was none other than their own companion, one of their own company, the man named Judas. And the text says that Judas draws near to Jesus in order to kiss him. Now, according to some sources, it was a common practice for disciples to kiss their rabbi on the cheek, a sign of reverence, a sign of deference. Other sources say that kissing someone on the cheek was a first century Jewish form of greeting, and particularly used to greet a close friend as a sign of affection. Now, you might recall the words of Jesus to Simon the Pharisee all the way back in Luke chapter 7, when the woman who had been known as a notorious sinner begins anointing Jesus' feet with fragrant oil and wiping them with her hair. Remember that text? And Jesus says to Simon, this Pharisee who had invited him over to dinner, he says, "Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman, right, this sinful woman, has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." She was demonstrating her utmost affection for the one who had forgiven her all of her sins. But why was Judas drawing near to kiss Jesus? Any casual observer would expect that Judas giving Jesus a kiss on the cheek was a sign of either respect or a sign of a friend's affection. But is that what Judas intended to communicate with his kiss? Well, you see the intention of Judas's kiss in the words of Jesus in verse 28. Why did he kiss Jesus? It wasn't as a friend. It wasn't as a revered rabbi. What was it for? It was to do what? To betray him. Using the sign of a friend in the way of an enemy. And you see Jesus' words in verse 28, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, did you catch the irony of Jesus' response? And if you're reading through the Gospels, sometimes you just glaze over a very significant detail of what Jesus has just said. "Judas, are you betraying who?" "The Son of Man with a kiss." In other words, what is Jesus implying? "Judas, has it occurred to you who it is that you are betraying with this kiss? You are betraying the Son of Man." Why has that always been significant every time we see it? I mean, I was just quickly doing a little search on my computer Bible program as to how in what contexts do we see the phrase "Son of Man" appearing. And almost without fail, it is in a context of judgment, in a context of glorious return, in a context of salvation. This is not an arbitrary use. This is not just a random nickname for Jesus, right? There's a significance to why Jesus is saying "Son of Man" in this phrase. "Judas, you are betraying the one foretold by the prophet Daniel." When he says back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him," to who? "To the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Judas, you are betraying with a kiss the one whom David says in Psalm 2, which we read this morning, "You had better kiss lest he be angry and you perish in the way." But you realize what was at work in the hearts of Judas as he comes to Jesus by night and betrays him with a kiss. What was going on? And it was the power of darkness. We know the one who had entered into Judas to carry out this purpose. It was Satan. What Judas was more than willing to do, what Satan was using him to do. It was the power of darkness at work in the willing heart of Judas that led him, in the words of Psalm 41, to lift up his heel against the Son of Man and to betray him with a deceptive, lying kiss. We continue on in verse 49, and not only do we see the deception of the one betraying Jesus, we also go on to see the confusion of the ones following Jesus, namely the 11 disciples. Verse 49, it says, "And those who were around him saw what was going to happen," right? They could put together all the pieces, "and they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?' And one of them," you read the other gospel narratives, we know who that is, it's Peter, but he doesn't mention it by name here, "one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Remember, Jesus had told his disciples in verse 36 to sell whatever they needed in order to obtain a sword. To which the disciples had replied, "Well, we've got two swords." But they misunderstood the reason why Jesus had instructed them to get swords. And that misunderstanding becomes very clear in their reaction to the crowd closing in around them. Right, they recognized some kind of hostility was about to take place. They knew that this crowd was coming after one or all of them. So it's very natural for them to react the way that they did. I mean, wouldn't you? Someone's coming to you with swords and clubs. It's like, well, I better get my own out, right? But their defending Jesus with a sword was not the means by which Jesus would accomplish the will of his Father. In fact, their actions were in contradiction to the will of God for Jesus. Even though their possession of swords would serve to fulfill Scripture, as Jesus said, was the reason they should go and purchase swords, was to fulfill this passage, and he was numbered with the transgressors, they were not to use their swords to defend Jesus in any way from what was about to happen. And Jesus makes that very clear by his response to their attempt to defend him. And first, we see Jesus' verbal response to his disciples. Notice this here. Because, unfortunately, when they asked Jesus the question, did they wait for an answer? They just go right at it. They said, obviously this makes sense. Shall we strike with a sword? Oh, obviously the answer is yes. Whack. But Jesus does answer their question, doesn't he? He tells his disciples, "Permit even this." Which begs the question, permit even what? I believe Jesus means that his disciples must permit even this thing that is going to happen to him. In other words, they need to stop their efforts, what they're doing, and allow this mob who has come against him to do what they came to do. Now, that's probably why some of our translations, and you might have one of these readings in front of you, interpret this passage with phrases like, "no more of this," or "enough of this." For the disciples to continue their self-defense, or the defense of Jesus, would be to undermine God's divine purpose for being carried out by the hands of sinful men. So Jesus is saying, let this happen. It might be scary. You may not want it, but let it happen. This is God's will for my life. Not only do we see Jesus' verbal response to his disciples, but we also see Jesus' physical response. After rebuking verbally his disciples' violent actions, he goes the next step further. He reverses their violent actions. He heals the man whose ear had been cut off. Now, notice how the man is identified whose ear had been cut off. How does the text refer to him? Who is he? He's called the servant of the high priest. Perhaps we could look at it this way. He was a servant of the ringleader of Jesus' enemies. He's not some innocent bystander who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Very likely, he was here on behalf of the high priest to make sure that this deed was carried out. And Jesus heals him. That sounds a lot like Jesus was saying to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Remember what that says? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And what do we see the Master exemplifying for his disciples in this moment? He was doing good to those who hated him, who had come against him. And you realize this was just a foretaste of the glorious good that Jesus was about to accomplish on behalf of many of his enemies who hated him. Just a small taste of the glorious freedom that he would win for his enemies. So we see, first of all, the deception of the one betraying Jesus. We see the confusion of the ones following Jesus. And finally, we see going on in verse 52, we see the conspiracy of the ones coming against Jesus. Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders who had come to him, he said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness." You realize, every day, for the past week, these very men had been interacting with Jesus as he taught the people in the temple. And they did nothing to him. And on none of those days had they made any attempts to stretch out their hand or make any physical effort to arrest him. But now, under the cloak of darkness, in the absence of the people, they had come after him as if he were a criminal, as if he were a lawbreaker, as if he were a transgressor. But did Jesus do anything to escape this band of hostile men? Did Jesus try to dissuade this crowd from following through with their malicious plans? Did he? No, he didn't. In fact, what did Jesus do when they came out to get him? He gave himself to them. He said, "This is your hour. And what you're doing under the power of darkness." We know all the way since verse 3 that the conspiracy which had been planned between Judas and the religious and political leaders of the Jewish people was being orchestrated by none other than the devil himself. We know that. We've seen that. We understand that. And yet Jesus was willingly giving himself over into the hand of essentially his greatest enemy. Why would he do that? Satan's opportune time had come. The power of darkness was being unleashed. His power was being exerted through the deception of Judas. His power was being exerted in the confused sifting, as he said, as Jesus himself said he would do to Jesus' disciples. He was sifting them like wheat. Satan's power was being exerted through the conspiracy of Israel's own religious leaders, the very men who should have recognized Jesus for who he was as the Messiah come to redeem his people. But they were under the power of Satan now. And from a human perspective, the darkness that was being experienced, the darkness that was being demonstrated and exerted was only about to get darker. Right? This was not the darkest time. The darkest time was yet to come. But you may have noticed something. Which person in this text is the one who is truly in control of everything that's going on at this moment? Is it Judas? Is it the disciples? Is it the mob of religious and political leaders? Is it Satan? Who in this text is the one who's truly in control? It's Jesus. Right? And this just reminds us of what Jesus said back in John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me. I give my life for my sheep. Did Jesus know who his betrayer was? For how long? Since the moment he chose him to be his apostle. But did that keep Jesus from returning to his normal place there in the Mount of Olives, where he had gone every night for the past week? Didn't stop him. Did Jesus know why this mob had come against him? He did. But did that in any way cause Jesus to seek to avoid this confrontation? Jesus told his own disciples to permit it to happen. Jesus declared this moment to be his enemy's hour. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he didn't run from it. He gave himself to it. He willingly let the power of darkness engulf him because he knew, regardless of what his disciples knew, Jesus knew it would be by giving himself over to the brutal, vile terrors that wicked men controlled by Satan would inflict on him that the light of the world would shine for all to see. That the Lamb of God would shed his blood for the remission of sins on the cross. Jesus knew what he was going to accomplish while the power of darkness covered everything. So friends, as we see what's going on, and we, if we were to come to this text and not realize the end of the story, it would be a very, very dark passage. And we are meant to feel that darkness that Jesus' disciples would be feeling in the next 24 hours. And the days where Jesus lay in the tomb, all would seem lost. All would seem hopeless. All will seem pointless for them to even continue. But on the other side of that, there will be light. And for you and I sitting here today, that is a glorious reality. And the light of the world is available to all who will look upon him and believe. So my friend, let me ask you here today, as we know what's going to happen in this story, in this account, we know that when Jesus goes to the cross, it's not going to be a permanent thing. We know that there is going to be a glorious resurrection to come, and that the light of the world is shining today, drawing all people who will come to him. Have you been drawn by the light of Jesus? Or are you yet under the blindness of Satan's darkness? Let's close in prayer.